text for the sermon tonight comes again out of the book of Titus, but we read scripture first of all from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, we'll read just the first nine verses. The first nine verses of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. We read God's word that far, and now let's turn to Titus chapter 2. And our text is found there in verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in Titus chapter 2, the inspired Apostle Paul has been reminding young pastor Titus about how he is to exhort the saints in the church in Crete regarding their daily Christian walk of life. From a certain point of view, the calling of the Christian is one. There's one calling, no matter what are the circumstances or what is the sphere of life in which we're found. That calling is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the midst of this present wicked world. Though there is one central fundamental calling of the Christian life, there are nevertheless different spheres of life into which God places us, and unique callings or applications of that one calling in the different spheres of earthly life into which God places us. Chapter 2 and the surrounding context indicates those different spheres of life. Mention is made in the book of Titus of the sphere of the church and the callings that we have as members of the church and the life we're to live together in the church of Christ. Titus 2 makes reference to the sphere of home and family and marriage and the callings that we have in that important sphere of life towards spouses and towards children and towards parents. The beginning of Titus chapter 3 makes reference to the sphere of earthly society and the responsibility that we have with respect to those whom God has placed into positions of government authority, the submission and the honor that we owe to those in positions of government in the sphere of society as citizens. Now here in our text, the Word of God addresses the calling of servants or slaves with respect to their masters. And as we'll come to see in the sermon tonight, the Lord willing, the application of that is to the sphere of the workplace. This Word of God addresses the calling especially of the Christian workman, the Christian employee, with respect to his employer. The sphere of the workplace is an important sphere of earthly life for the Christian. The significance of that sphere of earthly life is indicated in part by the amount of time and energy that's devoted to that. How many hours in a day are not devoted to our earthly work and calling? And how many years of our life are devoted to that? For many, from the time that we're in our teens until perhaps when we're in our 60s or maybe even into our 70s, so large a portion of earthly life is devoted to our life's work and calling. It's a matter that consumes not only our time and energy, but our thinking, our planning, our daily conversation with one another. Often it's our work that dominates. In addition, what makes that sphere of the workplace so significant is that it's there particularly that we often come into the closest contact with men and women of the world. We may have other situations of life where we come into contact with unbelieving men and women, but it's most often in the workplace. Hour after hour, day after day, year after year, that we work shoulder to shoulder with unbelieving men and women. Which means that the workplace is one of the most significant spheres of the Christian's witness in this world. The workplace is a significant sphere of earthly life. It's important, therefore, that we hear what God's Word says as to how we're to live in that sphere. It's important that we learn what the Word of God teaches and be guided by the Word of God as we're called to live godly in the workplace. Let's consider the text tonight under the theme, Godly Living for Employees. First of all, let's take note of the fundamental calling. Secondly, the expressions of it, the expressions of that fundamental calling. And then thirdly, the purpose of it. The text is addressed to servants, or as is the more literal translation of that word in the original, to slaves. A slave is someone that was owned by another, was considered to be the property of that other person, and was called to carry out the will and the bidding of the master who owned them. Historians tell us that at this time in the Roman Empire, more than one-third of the population of the empire were slaves, which means that a considerable portion of the churches in Crete were members whose calling from day to day was that of a slave. Although there are similarities between slavery at that time in the world and slavery as it was practiced in our own history in the American South, there were also differences. One of the differences is that slavery during this time, it was not solely and exclusively based on racial issues or on the color of one's skin. person could be a slave at this time because their nation had been conquered by another nation, by the Roman Empire, and brought into the empire. They could be a slave because they were born to parents who were slaves. Or a person could be a slave because of economic hardship and financial troubles that necessitated them to become a slave. Another difference would be the fact that slavery at this time was often not lifelong. We're told that most slaves at this time were freed by the age of 30 and didn't serve for all of their life as a slave. In addition, though for some slaves at this time the conditions were awful and miserable, that was not the case for all. There were some slaves whose calling was more in line with that of an apprentice to a skilled workman. Others ran prosperous businesses, and there were even some slaves who held high positions in the government at that time. Though the Bible addresses slaves and their calling as slaves, we must not conclude from that the Word of God therefore condones the institution of slavery. Some have made that conclusion, and really a charge against the Word of God. The argument is that, well, the Word of God addresses slavery, and it doesn't really say that slavery is wrong. It's talking about the calling of slaves in their daily life, which must mean then that the Bible is condoning the institution of slavery, and that means then that the Word of God is outdated and it really doesn't apply in the modern world in which we live, and it can't be trusted. That's an illegitimate conclusion. Though the Bible addresses slaves in their callings, it's wrong to conclude from that the Bible is condoning slavery, as if the Bible condones the enslavement of black people in the history of our nation in the American South. That's not the case. The Word of God does not do so. The Word of God is not condoning the institution of slavery. The Word of God is addressing slaves in that circumstance, in the awful, miserable circumstance in which they found themselves, a circumstance that for many they could not be delivered out of immediately. How are they to live? How are they to serve God in that circumstance? What was their calling with respect to their master? It's that point that the Word of God is stressing, instructing slaves in that circumstance, which might not change, as to how they're to glorify God. What then of the application of this word to us today? None of us are slaves who belong to another and are considered their property. None of us own slaves, neither ought we to. But does that mean then that this word of God does not have any application to the church today? Well, it certainly cannot be. The Word of God is timeless. It's not bound to one time and age so that though it addressed those in the church who were slaves, and because that's not true today, then it really doesn't have application. The Word of God is timeless. It's addressed to the church of all ages. It's written for the church today as she lives in the midst of this world. The application is rightly made to employees with respect to their employers. It's not to try to equate the circumstances that a slave faced with an employee today, but the connection is with respect to one's work. The Word of God addresses a slave with respect to his daily work and calling, how he's to conduct himself with respect to the one who was over him. So the Word of God addresses the employee. It addresses us with respect to our daily work and calling in this life, and how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to the one in authority over us in the workplace. What's more, this passage and all the other passages that address the calling of servants and slaves, and there's many in the New Testament, all of those passages have direct, easy to see, immediate application to the Christian workman in the workplace. It's not stretching these passages to try and make them apply to employees today. The Word of God naturally, in a very easy to see and immediate way, applies to the workplace today. This Word of God is a Word of God addressed to employees. What is the fundamental calling of the employee in the workplace? Fundamental calling of the employee is submission to the authority of the boss. Verse 9 says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters." The fact that this is the fundamental calling of the Christian workman is evident from the fact that this comes first in the list of exhortations Titus is to give to employees, slaves. This comes first, and all that follows is subordinate to this. All that follows are expressions of that first fundamental calling. Though our King James Version translates the word as obedient, the word in the original that's used here at its root refers to submission. The calling of the Christian employee is submission. The idea of submission is to yield to another and to their authority over us. To submit means that we willingly place ourselves under, we willingly place ourselves under the authority of another. And we're to do that willingly and not grudgingly, to will and to desire that authority and to place ourselves under that. The great danger for the employee is a failure to submit. It's rebellion in the heart against the authority of the boss. It's the thinking of the employee, this employer isn't very smart, he's not very gifted. Really, I have more qualification than the employer has. It's the desire for that authority to be taken down and to be removed. The Word of God says to employees, submit. Your calling in the workplace is first and fundamentally this: submit yourself to the employer. That from the heart, in our heart, to willingly place ourselves under their oversight and their authority. That submission is expressed in obedience. Though the word in the original here literally means submit, the King James Version is not out of line to translate it as obey, because obedience is the expression of submission. And we understand that that's the distinction between those two related ideas. Submission refers to the heart, the attitude of one's heart that willingly places himself under authority. And obedience refers to the expression and the manifestation of that. The outward actions and the words that are spoken from a heart of submission. There's no exception to the calling to submit. There is, of course, the one exception to the calling to obey. Employees are to obey unless the employer requires of them to do that which is sinful. If our boss demands of us that we do what's contrary to the will of God, if they require of us that we cut corners in carrying out our work, or that we engage in some underhanded, shady business dealings for the company to get ahead, we may not obey. We still must submit and show respect to the employer. We must obey God rather than men. But apart from that one exception, the one exception being if the employer requires of us to do what's sinful, apart from that, employees must obey. That obedience must be rendered immediately. Just as parents require of their children obedience and swift obedience. When mother says to the child, "Clean up your bedroom," the expectation is the child immediately gets up and does what mother says. Well, the same is true in the workplace. When we're given an order from the boss, some responsibility for the day, or calling as employees, is to immediately carry that out to the best of our ability. We're to do those jobs that might seem unpleasant to us, something that's bothersome and annoying that we don't particularly enjoy. We're to carry out the callings that our employer gives to us, even when we think that's so beneath me and that's so beneath my position. Called to do so by our employer, we are called to obey. We do so as Christian employees because we recognize the authority given to our employer from God. The basis of this command is the reality of God-given authority in the sphere of the workplace. We're not called to submit and to obey our employer because he's smarter, because he's had more of an education perhaps than we have, because he's far wealthier than we might be. That's not the reason why we submit. We submit because God has placed that man over us in the sphere of the workplace. God has given authority to the boss in the sphere of the workplace. That authority is the right to rule, the right to make decisions with respect to our work, the right to give orders and commands to those who are under their charge. That authority comes from God Himself. God is the supreme authority. And all who are in positions of authority here on this earth have received that authority from no less than God Himself. We're to labor in the consciousness that God has placed that man over me and given him authority in the workplace. We're to submit and to obey, therefore, even when our boss might be an unbeliever, and one who treats us wrongfully. We're to submit to and obey even the cruel and the unfair employer. That's taught in our text. The word that's used here for master is not the typical word for master in the New Testament. It's a word that literally is a despot. And a despot is one who is a tyrannical ruler. One who does not rule always in the right way, in a godly way, with a care for those who are under him, but in a self-serving way. And yet the Word of God still says to those Christian slaves in the early New Testament, submit to and obey
your own despot, your own tyrannical slave master that's over you.
The Word of God calls us as employees to submit and obey the unfair, ungodly employer. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Not only to the good and gentle employer, but also to the froward and the ungodly. This passage has application today to the wickedness of the labor union. Labor unions are forbidden, and membership in them forbidden to the Christian on the basis of this Word of God. Labor union is the idea that the workers, the employees, all band together and use their collective power to establish their rights over against the employer. So that collectively, as they stand together, they can make their demands upon the employer, whether that's for better working conditions or that's for higher wages. And with the union, they hold over the head of their employer the threat of the strike. If you don't give to us our way, if you don't improve the working conditions to our satisfaction, if you don't raise our pay and all the benefits that we want, we're going to go on strike. We're all going to abandon the workplace and your business will crumble. In fact, the union holds a gun to the head of the employer. Give us what we want, or else. That is wicked rebellion against the God-ordained authority in the workplace. The union is flatly contradictory to this Word of God and the other passages of God's Word that call the employee to submission and obedience to their employer. The great fear in the early New Testament church on the part of the ungodly in the Roman Empire, their great overwhelming fear was a slave revolt. They were afraid that the more than one-third of the population who were slaves would all rise up together in a kind of strike. They'd abandon their positions. They'd overturn the whole fabric of society that they developed there. And the fear was that, well, the Christian church is going to incite that rebellion. They're going to stir up the Christian slaves to rebel against their masters. In the face of that fear, the inspired apostle says to Christian slaves, "You may not rebel. Submit and obey even the cruel, sinful, tyrannical ruler. Submit, obey," which is the calling to the Christian working man today. You may not rebel. You may not rebel against the God-ordained authority in the workplace by joining the union and threatening the employer with a strike to ruin him and his business. Your calling is to submit and to obey. That may be a difficult calling for the Christian employee. We may have an employer that we consider to be froward, wicked, a tyrannical ruler who does not pay us nearly enough to provide for our family, who enables working conditions that are harmful to us. We have the right to leave such a job, but so long as we have that job and are under that employer, we are called to humble submission and obedience. Let it never be said of Christians in the workplace that we are the worst of rebels and insurrectionists against the authority in the workplace. That may not be true of us. Rather, what ought to characterize us, this sphere of life in the workplace, is humble submission and obedience. Servants, slaves, employees, submit to and be obedient to your own employers. That calling in the workplace to submit and to obey, we said, is the fundamental calling of the employee. That fundamental calling comes to expression in a number of concrete and specific ways according to the Word of God here. After that main calling is set forth, there are four other things that the Word of God says to employees. Those four things are the expression, the manifestation concretely of our submission. In the first place, our submission and obedience as employees comes out in the calling in verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. We read earlier from Ephesians 6, which tells us not to be men pleasers. And there's not a contradiction between the two of these. Ephesians 6 saying, don't be a men pleaser in work. And Titus 2 saying, please your employer. We're not to labor with the fear of men. Ultimately, we labor before the face of God. That's what Ephesians 6 is reminding us of. What Titus 2 is teaching is very practically that in the workplace, we're not to seek self. That's a danger for the employee, that he views his work with a self-interest and a self-promoting attitude. I'm going to work, but my work is all about me. I'm going to work in order to advance my own career. I'm going to work to climb up the ladder in the workplace. I'm going to work in order to gain more wealth for myself and for my enjoyment of the things of this life. I'll do what the master says. I'll do what the employer requires. I'll give every outward indication of being obedient to him. But really the motive is me, so that I don't harm my job promotion or pay raise when that comes up again. So that I don't endanger my position in the company and my climb up the ladder. We're not to labor in self-interest and self-promotion. Rather, our submission to the authority of the employer is manifest, serving God and not being a men-pleaser, and yet seeking to please well our employer by doing what promotes his well-being and the well-being of the company. Not to say that there aren't also other things that the child of God has in view in the workplace. We do. We go to work to provide for the needs of our own families, to have something beyond that to give to the poor, to promote the causes of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly labor with that in view. But as we conduct ourselves in relation to the employer, we do so in such a way
that we promote his well-being and his advantage. We labor with a desire for excellency in the various aspects of our earthly labor, with an excellency of attitude as we go about our daily calling and interactions with the boss and the other co-workers, an excellency in our work ethic, so that it's not just that we're coasting along, we're getting by on the minimum of effort that's required, we're only working hard when the boss is looking over our shoulder, but with an excellency of work ethic, an excellency in the nature of our work, striving to labor to the best of our ability in whatever it is that we're engaged in. So that a boss, with any measure of common sense, would say regarding the Christian employee, he's a good employee. She's a good employee. There's excellency that characterizes the work. I'm well pleased with the attitude and the work ethic and the nature of the labor that's carried out. Employees, submit to and obey your employers. Please them well in your daily labors. Secondly, that submission and obedience manifests itself according to the calling at the end of verse 9 when it says, not answering again. It's referring to the words that we speak to and about our employer. This is one of the greatest dangers and the easiest of temptations to fall into in our work. The idea of answering again is back-talking to the employer, contradicting, being argumentative. When we're told to do something by the employer, rather than humbly listening and doing, we have an answer, we have a critical word to speak, we have some other idea that we think is better than what the employer has in view. And our back talk, our argumentative response, is most often in our own self-interests. But not only does that word in the original refer to speaking back directly to the boss, speaking in a disrespectful way to his face, the word also means to speak against the employer. There, the danger is that we talk behind the employer's back. When we're talking to the employer, we put on our best face and we say all the right things and we do immediately what's required of us. But the moment the boss's back is turned, we've got a critical word to speak about him. When we're gathered around the water cooler with the other co-workers, we're dragging him down. Maybe we say he's so lazy, hardly lifts a finger in the work, or he's not very smart and doesn't really understand what's going on. He's not very gifted. He's not very qualified. We don't like him for this and despise that, so that we're constantly running down our employer, slandering him, dragging his name and his reputation through the mud. Is that not a great danger for the Christian in the workplace? That's not an expression of the submission and obedience that God requires. That submission and obedience demands of us that we not answer again, that we not be characterized as a back-talking employee who has a big mouth and who's constantly arguing and constantly contradicting the employer. When we speak to our employer, we're to speak respectfully, acknowledging his authority from God. That's not to say we may never bring some other idea or some objection even to what's going on. We do that in the right way. We do that privately. We do that yet respectfully. We speak to the employer. We speak respectfully always. And we're not guilty of speaking against, slandering, gossiping about, and backbiting with respect to our boss. When his back is turned, we speak respectfully about him. We build up his name and his reputation when other co-workers perhaps are engaged in that and they're all running the name of the employer down. We stand up for him. Though he's a despot, though he's a hard, cruel master, yet we still, as much as we're able, protect his name and his reputation. Employees, do not speak against your employer. Thirdly, that submission and obedience reveals itself, according to verse 10, by not purloining. Purloining simply means stealing or embezzling. You may not steal or embezzle from our employer and the company that we work for. Perhaps a person steals from the workplace simply because there's an opportunity, or we think, well, that won't be missed if I take that thing. No one will notice. Perhaps an employee steals from the workplace because he thinks this is my right. My employer is withholding from me something that I deserve. That thing is mine, so I'm going to take it because it really is owed to me. That can be done in many ways in our modern world today. Obviously, that forbids the blatant stealing of the money and the products of the company that we work for. It can also be done by taking advantage of the position that we have, doing so in such a way that we get more for ourselves. Perhaps it's something as small and simple as stealing from the store cupboards of the company. Little office supplies here and there, and other little products here and there that are slid into the pocket for our own private and our personal use. It might mean that we fudge on our time card just a little bit, so that we say we've worked more than what we really have. It might mean that we're not faithful in our accounting of our expenses that we submit for reimbursement to the company. We add a little bit more so that there's a little more coming to us in the end. All these things are forbidden of the Christian in the workplace. Another way in which we can be guilty of stealing is by laziness in our work. The Bible speaks over and over again of the great sin of laziness and equates laziness with stealing. Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, he may have to give to him that needeth. One implication of that word of God is that stealing is manifest in laziness. The lazy person does not work to the best of his or her ability. Perhaps is constantly late for work with every excuse under the sun as to why they're not at the workplace like they ought to be. Projects are begun, but they're never finished, or They're never finished properly. There's a constant procrastinating or a putting off of the responsibilities that are required of us. We're not laboring faithfully as God requires of us. That's stealing from the employer. The employer has agreed to pay us a certain amount for a certain amount of labor, perhaps a certain dollar amount per hour that we work, and the expectation is, I'm going to pay you this for the hour's worth of work that you labor. And I'm expecting that you're going to work that amount to the best of your ability. When we're lazy, when we slack off, when the boss's back is turned, when we don't give the labor to the best of the ability that's due, we're guilty of stealing from our employer. Employees, do not purloin, do not steal or embezzle from the employer. And then fourth, the fourth expression of submission and obedience in the workplace, according to the text, verse 10, but showing all good fidelity. This really is the opposite of stealing. Stealing is blatant unfaithfulness. What positively is required of the working man is faithfulness, generally, in all of his labors. We have a fitting example of that in Joseph. As he labored in Potiphar's house, we're told in Genesis 39, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. Joseph showed all good fidelity to Potiphar. And that's what's required of us in the workplace. What ought to characterize us are words like fidelity, faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability, integrity. It shows itself in all of our work, in our attitude, in our work ethic, in the workmanship of our labor. We strive to be faithful. It's said of us, we're a faithful employee of this company. We're loyal to the company. We show loyalty to the employer. We seek the best interests of our employer and of the company to which we belong. In all of our work, this must characterize us. Employees show all good fidelity. God's purpose in that for the Christian employee is that the lives of Christians in the workplace adorn the gospel of our God and Savior. The end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn is a word that calls to mind the illustration of a woman who had certain pieces of jewelry that she arranges in such a way that they're best displayed so that they're on full display for others to see. The idea here is not that as Christians we're adding something to the doctrine of the gospel to make it more beautiful or more attractive. The idea is that the life of the Christian is a revelation of that, is a manifestation of the beauty and the power of the gospel. The life of the child of God can be a negative witness if We're walking in sin and we're not living as God requires of us. That does not bring praise to God's name or praise to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it gives occasion to blaspheme. The godly life of the child of God is a witness, a powerful, positive witness. It's a witness to the glory of God and the power of God in salvation, to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has saved us. God may be pleased to use that positive witness to gather His elect out of the darkness of sin and unbelief and into the light. The godly life of the child of God is a witness to the power of God in salvation. The godly life of the Christian in this world is a revelation of the grace of God and the power of God in saving us from sin's guilt and punishment so that we're forgiven and we have the hope of heaven. But the godly life of the child of God is also a testimony and a witness to the power of God's grace to deliver us from sin's power and sin's pollution. It's a revelation that our lives have been transformed by the grace of God, that we've been delivered out of the bondage of sin and to Satan. It reveals the faith of the child of God, what we know and believe and confess, because godly life always flows from true faith in Christ. That's God's purpose for Christians in the workplace, that their godly character adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that they be a powerful, positive witness. The workplace is an important area of our witness. We might live next door to an unbeliever, and in certain ways we can avoid regular interaction with them. We might stand next to an unbeliever in the grocery store, but we know that after just a few moments of speaking with them that we're going to leave and go our separate ways and we may not see them again. But in the workplace, we stand shoulder to shoulder, often with unbelievers, day after day, week after week, year after year. The boss, as well as our fellow employees, are watching us. He says that he's a Christian, saved by the grace of God. How does he live? Is he kind? Or is he mean-spirited? Is he selfless? Or is he selfish? Is he patient and slow to anger? Or does he have a quick temper and quick to wrath and anger? Does he use clean language, God-glorifying language? Or does he join in with everyone else in using the dirty, filthy language and the curse words? Does he show respect to the boss? Or does he join in undermining his authority and running him down? He says he's a Christian. He says he's saved by the grace of God. How does he live? There's a powerful, positive witness given by the Christian in the workplace by his submission and obedience and all of the expressions of that in his daily labor to the employer that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. In that calling, we have the greatest motivation.
We've been saved. We've been delivered out of the bondage of sin. Delivered from the bondage of sin, we've been freed into the liberty of being slaves of Christ. That's the way, you recall, that Paul identifies himself in Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God. Paul, a slave of God. By nature, we are slaves to sin. We are under the cruel bondage and tyranny of the despot, the devil. We've been born into that slavery from our parents who've passed on to us that corrupt, totally depraved nature so that we're conceived and born dead in sin. We are in debt before God on account of our sins. We're debtors with no way of paying the debt. In ourselves, we're hopelessly lost in the bondage of sin. We've been saved. We've been redeemed out of that bondage by the saving work of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve us. Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve as a servant by giving his life as the ransom payment to deliver us from the bondage of sin and to free us into the liberty of being the children of God and the slaves of Christ. Though the Christian at that time may have been a slave to a cruel master, really, it's the unbelieving master who was in bondage and the Christian slave who was freed. Who was free in the true sense of the word, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, while the unbelieving master was yet in the grip and the powerful bondage of sin. Though the Christian employee might be under the cruel rule of the boss, who's an unbeliever, it's the child of God who's truly free. Freed, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, though that unbelieving employer yet is in the bondage of sin. We've been redeemed. And in gratitude, we serve Christ. We serve Christ by submitting to the authority over us in the workplace, but our eye is always on Christ. That's Ephesians 6, which we read. Not with eyes, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. We go to work 6 days of the week. We work hard. We submit to our employer, reveal ourselves to be the best of employees because we have our eye on Christ. We serve Christ in gratitude for his having served us in saving us. Thanksgiving for salvation and redemption from the bondage of sin, labor faithfully as an employee. Submit to the employer. Show him honor. Speak highly of him. Work to the best of your ability as unto Christ. Gave himself for us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the work and the callings thou hast given to us. We pray for grace to be faithful in those callings, to serve Thee, to bring honor and glory to Thy name, and to be good witnesses of Thee and the power of Thy grace, which has redeemed us and transformed us and delivered us from the cruel bondage of sin. Stir our hearts with gratitude for what Christ has done for us, and cause that gratitude to show itself and overflow in every area of our earthly life. Forgive, Father, graciously our many sins against Thee. Teach us to forgive as Thou hast forgiven us. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.